You wouldn't mind grabbing your Bible and remain standing with me this evening as we read the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. We'll pick it up in verse 24 and we'll read through verse 46. We've entitled the message, Jesus Died for Us. Jesus Died for Us. Of course, we're gathered together on what is commonly called Good Friday. And what an important day it is. It truly is the day of days in which Jesus Christ literally, willingly went and laid his life down for us. So we pick it up in Luke 23, starting at verse 24. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And when they had led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' And if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell up over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a portion of Scripture that many have referred to as the Holy of Holies. We're looking at the time in which Jesus Christ willingly took upon himself our sin. The Bible again and again refers to Christ as sinless. Even Pilate himself says, "I find no guilt." So not only does the Bible describe your innocence, but the Scriptures again and again emphasizes the sinless Son of God. And so, Lord, we come now to a portion in which literally you took upon yourself the wrath of God. You took it for us. Help each one of us tonight to see that we are the cause of the cross. We're in this audience, we're in this crowd tonight, this crowd surrounding the cross. It was our sin that led Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that led Jesus to die in our place. I pray that each one of us tonight would be assured that we too have been forgiven of our sins, that Jesus' death was not in vain. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have life through Christ. Tonight, of all people, we are the most blessed of all people. And so we thank you tonight for the cross. We thank you for the message of the cross, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe in light of the time that we're living in today, it is getting more difficult and more difficult to find the truth about Jesus Christ. This last week, I guess I like to punish myself. I just like doing it. But I was looking at various websites, various church websites, looking at their bulletins and looking at this upcoming Passion Week, the week that we find ourselves in. And I was amazed to see that there were actually some churches that actually had nothing out of the ordinary for Easter. It was almost as if Easter wasn't taking place. There wasn't any special services. There wasn't any announcements to bring an unsaved friend to a Good Friday service, a sunrise service, or an Easter service. It was almost as if it hadn't taken place. Now, on the other extreme, there are other churches in the area in which they're offering Easter egg hunts, they're having petting zoos, jumpers, snow cones, cotton candies, and one church is even having comedians come out on Easter. And as I looked at all of this extremes, I thought to myself, praise God that we as a church here at Calvary don't have any gimmicks. The reason being, we believe the message we're preaching tonight. We believe the Bible. We believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you got to have a petting zoo to bring people in, what are you going to do to keep them here? If it's going to take cotton candy and face painting and a free breakfast burrito, what is it going to take the following week to get them to come again? And I think the problem today in the church, and one of the greatest problems in our age, is that we, those that are preaching the gospel, don't even believe the message. We don't even believe what we're preaching. So because of that, we have to bring in all this other junk to try to attract people. Well, tonight, we don't have to do that. Tonight, I want to talk to you tonight about the cross. I want to talk to you about the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. The Son of God willingly went to the cross to die in our place. If there's anything that the cross declares God's position on sin. Some today are very light on sin. They don't make excuses for sin. Well, it's just kind of the way it is. But the Bible has no excuse for sin. Sin was so heinous, sin was so deep, that it took God sending His only Son to die for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's God's position on sin. It took His Son, His very best, to pay for that sin. So that idea that I'm okay and you're okay isn't biblical. It isn't true. The next thing that the cross ultimately declares is God's great love. If there's ever a symbol for the Lord and for His love, it is the cross. That God willingly took upon Himself our sins. Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is why we have set aside this day known as Good Friday. Now, some say, well, why is it called Good Friday? Well, if you don't like that term, you can call it Wonderful Friday. I like that. That's a good term for it. Or you can refer to it as simply Great Friday. And it's wonderful and it's great because it's the day in which God took our punishment. The technical term is Jesus became our substitute, our substitutionary death. We were supposed to die on the cross. I was supposed to die on the cross. And Good Friday is the message that God willingly took upon Himself my sin. That the wrath of God that was to be poured out upon me was poured out upon Jesus Christ in my place. That's the message of Good Friday. And I want to call attention tonight to this portion of Scripture that is before us, in which the very last hours of the Savior's life is filled with reaching out to lost sinners. I mean, His last hours is not consumed with His pain. It's not consumed with His rejection. It's not consumed with people not understanding Him. His very last hours are consumed with reaching people that are going to hell. People that are lost. So what I want to do this evening is, I want to look at the crowd surrounding the cross. And I want to make just a couple thoughts as we look at these individuals around the cross. Now, I believe every one of us in this room tonight will see ourselves in this crowd. We need to see ourselves in this crowd. It was Rembrandt when he was painting the scene of the cross. He put his own face in the crowd. That's accurate. Every one of us were at the cross. Whether we might look at ourselves as simply religious, or we may look at ourselves as a criminal, we may look at ourselves as a bystander. We may look at ourselves as confused. Whatever it might be, we're in the crowd. We're the ones that ultimately put Jesus on the cross. Yes, the Romans nailed him to the cross, but it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Well, first of all, in verses 24 and 25, we have Jesus died for the wicked and the religious. Now, that almost seems like a contradiction that Jesus would die for the religious, but as we're about to see, some of the most wicked people are religious people. And these are the ones that Jesus died for. It mentions in verse 24, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. Now, we looked at this and we studied through Matthew's gospel. There's actually a total of six different trials that Jesus endured. Three of the trials were ecclesiastical, or they were religious trials where Jesus stood before the Jewish governing board. Then the other three were civil trials before Rome that Jesus endured. Now, in all six trials, Jesus' rights were violated over and over and over again. Jesus had no representation. False witnesses were brought before Christ, in which they should have been executed for false testimony. But again and again, Jesus' rights were violated. And so we have now Jesus dying for the wicked. Now, who do I mean by the wicked? Pilate. Pilate was wicked. There's ever a governor that was wicked, it was Pilate. His full name was Pontius Pilate. He reigned from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. He received his appointment through various little deals that he worked out, some backroom deals per se. And this individual was known as a heavy-handed ruler. He was a ruler over Judea. He lived there at Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He was known to govern by force. He would often use unclothed soldiers to go in and start riots if it would benefit him. One time he actually went into the temple and stole all the money from the temple and used it for a building project. I think that happens in Sacramento, I think, you know, but doesn't that sound typical? And so that's what he did. And so this man was just a wicked, wicked man. He was an immoral man. He eventually lost his position, went off and hung himself. Pilate pronounced sentence. Mrs. Pilate, according to Matthew 27:19, warns Pilate as Pilate is about to make his decision. His wife slips a note to him and says, "Listen, have nothing to do with this righteous man, because I was troubled greatly last night in a nightmare about this man. So be careful what you're about to do." And when you take all four Gospels and you look at the accounts, again and again, Pilate says, "I find no guilt." Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate didn't have to be convinced. He knew that Jesus Christ was innocent. He said, "I find no sin. I find no guilt in this man." But there's so many people like Pilate today that are pressured by other people. They're fearful of losing their position. They're fearful of losing their the opinion of others towards them and being diminished of their popularity or maybe losing some particular place that they might have in society. And so many people are like Pilate. They're willing to betray Jesus. They're willing to get rid of Jesus if Jesus gets in the way of what they want to do. Well, Pilate's that classic example. But notice something else, that Jesus here died for the religious. And what I'm talking about is the wicked religious. Because it was their demand was to be granted. It was the religious that had put Jesus forth. It was the religious that in the gospel said because of envy that they had Jesus Christ arrested. They didn't like Jesus because everybody else loved Jesus. Jesus was taking the limelight away from them. So what they did through a chain of events, they drummed up some false charges, brought false testimony, and had Jesus Christ arrested. And I'll tell you, you go back through history, church history, and I'll tell you, some of the most ungodly actions have been committed by religious people. You go back through the Crusades, the various periods in church history, some of the most wicked atrocities that have ever been committed have been committed in the name of the Lord. It's happening today. Followers of Islam thinking that they're serving God by murdering people or killing people in the name of God. Well, here it was no different. These were religious men that were wicked. And as the story goes on in the Gospels, it makes it clear that they want Jesus arrested. They want Jesus executed, but they want to make sure they get him off the cross before sundown. You know, it's a religious holiday. We got to get this thing over, get it over quick so that we can get on with our religious festivities. Well, it mentions here in verse 25 that he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but they delivered Jesus to their will. Jesus died for the wicked. This man is none other than Barabbas. In Luke 23:18, it makes mention of this man who had been arrested for insurrection, causing a riot, bringing about murders. Many believe he was part of a group called the Dagger Men, that was a radical group that was attempting to overthrow Rome. So here this man, probably the ringleader, Barabbas, has been arrested. Each year they would release someone from prison that would basically appease the people. So it was that time of the year where they would sort of make concession with the people. And so they say, well, which one are we going to release? We're going to release Jesus. We're going to release this notorious outlaw, this murderer, this radical man, this dagger man. Which one are we going to release? And they ask for Jesus Christ to be executed. Now, you want to talk about a wicked heart. Taking a wicked murderer in exchange for the sinless Son of God. Now, that's a wicked heart. Isn't it interesting? Some of the movies and some of the heroes that people love. Back in the 60s, it was Easy Rider. I mean, here's a couple of boozer, cruisers, and losers riding around on motorcycles that were heroes. Guys that broke the law, lived immorally, took drugs, sold drugs. Heroes. Back in the days of the Depression, Bonnie and Clyde. I mean, crooked people, people that were wicked people that became sort of the heroes of society. Well, things haven't changed much. The hero of that day was Barabbas. He was a man that was sort of take matters into your own hands, a wicked, wicked man. And what did they want? They wanted him in exchange for Jesus. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for our sins once and for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. As you look at those characters that we just glanced at, whether it be religious, whether it be this notorious criminal, whether it be Pilate himself, this man that just lives for his position, maybe tonight you would identify with one of those characters. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5 that if we look at someone with hatred in our heart, Jesus says we've already committed murder. So from a spiritual standpoint, all of us have a little bit of Barabbas in us. There's been times that I've watched the news and I've seen notorious individuals. Had that remote in my hand been a Scud missile, they would have been nuked right on the spot. A little bit of Barabbas showing up there on the Channel 2 news. I mean, it's right there. It's inside all of us. That's the reason that Jesus went to the cross, was for Barabbas's. Jesus went to the cross for the religious who think they have it, but they're lost. Jesus went to the cross for the Pilates that love their position, love their authority, love their power. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Well, there's another reason Jesus went to the cross. Look at verse 26. Jesus died for the bystander, a man by the name of Simon. Verse 26 says, and when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him a cross to carry behind Jesus. Notice that phrase, they led him away. Literally, that is what we call the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows. What they would do is after condemning a prisoner, they would lead him on the longest route possible to the place of execution. Generally, it's believed it was about a mile. They would weave through the old streets of Jerusalem. And by the time they would come to the place of execution, it would be about a mile. So it's called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. And the Bible says here they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene. Notice that phrase, they laid hold of, or another way of saying that is, they pressed into service, is another way of saying it. Or literally, to press into public service, or to compel to go. Now, this is hard for us because we don't live in a society as a society that Jesus was in. But a Roman soldier could walk up to any citizen. He could take his spear and he could tap them on the chest. And now that person, that citizen, has just been drafted to walk 1 mile. That person is going to carry the backpack of a soldier. If there's a cart that needs to be pulled, if there's a load that needs to be carried, it didn't matter what you're doing. If you're a store clerk, you're working at in a store, he could come up and tap you with that store, with that spear. And now the next mile, you're going to walk on behalf of Rome. So here is this man, Simon, that's now tapped on the chest, who's being compelled by Rome to do something for Rome. And this man is going to have to walk 1 mile. Now, the Jews had this down to a science. They figured that over 1,000 steps was a mile. So when they hit 999, they just dropped it right there. They said, we're done. We're not going any further. And so they had this down. It was 1 mile. Now, why would they ask Simon to help with the cross? Now, there's a lot of tradition, Catholic tradition, that Jesus stumbled a number of times. He reached up, touched a wall. There's nothing in Scripture on this. But no doubt, the soldiers watched Jesus. And after 39 lashes generally killed a man. And so here is Jesus now attempting to carry this cross that some believe weighed probably close to 100 pounds. After 39 lashes, most people would die. And so as they're watching Jesus head towards Golgotha or Calvary, no doubt they're saying he's not even going to make it. I mean, he's going to die before he even gets there. We're not even going to nail him to a cross. He's going to die just under the weight and under the burden and under the punishment. And so we have now Jesus dies for a bystander. He's simply referred to as Simon of Cyrene. Now, that's interesting because this Cyrene is today called Libya. So here's a man from Libya. Here's a man possibly that has saved all of his life to come here to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The city would explode in population. So here's this man just standing by the road. A Roman soldier walks up to him, taps him on the chest, and now this man finds himself being placed in the Bible, now being written into the very script of the Scriptures, as he now is going to bear the cross. Mark's gospel, Mark 15:21, injects this statement. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then it says, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Now, Mark's gospel was written to the Romans. So when Mark wrote this, he's writing to those that are of Roman persuasion. They knew folks that were Roman citizens. And he mentions here the father of Alexander and Rufus. So two of his sons of Simon are now mentioned in Mark's gospel. In Acts 13:1, we have further insight where it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon or Simon, who was called Niger. Many believe that this is the Simon that was pressed into service. This is the same one that was a bystander that the Romans compelled to walk for 1 mile bearing the cross. His son is mentioned again in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, Rufus. I love that name, Rufus Glitterteeth. How do you like that name? That was his name, Rufus. Rufus's name is mentioned again in the book of Romans, Mark written to the Romans, book of Romans written to those in Rome. It refers to Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. So what is generally believed is that through the bearing of the cross, Simon came to trust in Jesus. His wife came to trust in Jesus. Two of his sons came to trust in Jesus. So through this simple encounter of bearing the cross, being compelled to bear the cross, Simon not only was gloriously saved along with his wife and his two sons, but they became instruments of the Lord. Paul refers to Simon's wife as his mother. I mean, this was an incredible woman of God along with these sons. Oh, bearing the unexpected cross. I'm sure tonight I'm speaking to some Simons here tonight. You are bearing a cross, an unexpected cross tonight. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's some hardship that all of a sudden was just dropped on you. One thing I like about this scene, when you look at all the Gospels, Simon doesn't complain. That we don't see that he fights it. We just see him going with it. And as he went with it, it ultimately brought him to salvation along with his wife and his children. I love what Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 says. It says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Tonight, you're bearing the cross. You need to bear that cross patiently. You need to endure. What is God saying to you this evening? You're a believer. You're going through difficult times. You need to see the cross as God's plan. Jesus himself bore a reproach. Simon bore a reproach. Look what it produced. The cross produced a crown. And we see this in the life of Simon, unto his wife and even to his children. Notice in verses 27 through 31, as we continue to look at the faces around the cross, Jesus died for the misdirected, the confused, those that just can't seem to put it together. Look at verse 27. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, Luke's gospel is often called the gospel to women. It's called that because Luke mentions women more than any of the other three gospels. He speaks about the prominence, the importance of women in the ministry of Christ and in the early first century. So it mentions these women that are following Jesus Christ to the cross. And it mentions that they were mourning and lamenting, or literally wailing. They were weeping. Again, this is so classic of women. Women are so compassionate. I mean, as guys, you know, we have a son, a three-year-old that falls down. He says, get up, get over it. Here's mom over there patching him up. You know, just leave him alone. He's a kid. He's a boy. Get up. That bleeding will eventually stop. Get up right now. You know, it's just like, that's the way we do it. But there's this compassionate side. And so you have these women now that are mourning over Jesus. They're weeping as they see this incredible teacher, this Messiah, this Son of God that is now beaten beyond recognition, being led now to the cross. Notice Jesus' response here in verse 28. Had this not been written, it's hard to believe that Jesus would make this statement. But Jesus, turning to them, says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Notice Jesus died for the misdirected. And that's what this group represents, the misdirected. I mean, we would surely say there's nothing wrong with a time of weeping, such as the time that we see before us in this passage where the innocent Son of God now is being treated as the worst of the worst criminals dying on a cross. If there's ever injustice that's gone through six different trials, it's Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus turning around to these women and he's saying, stop weeping for me, weep for yourselves. What Jesus is basically saying, it's okay to weep, but you're misdirected in your weeping. That which you are weeping over is the wrong thing. And you know, I was brought up in Catholicism, and I'll tell you, Good Friday was not a Good Friday when I was a Catholic. It just wasn't. Because that was the day you had to have filet of fish. Now, I've grown to love filet of fish, and I've grown to like fish and all that, but it wasn't really a celebration time. We didn't really look at it. It was sort of a day you sort of moped around, didn't get to really go out and play and really have much fun because it was Good Friday. It was the day that Jesus died, and over the next few days, it was sort of that way. It was misdirected. It was misdirected. It seemed like every time we ever talked about Jesus, he was getting ready to go to the cross, or he's on the cross, and he's going to be on the cross for a while. It just seems like that's all we ever knew about Jesus. So this is misdirected here. This weeping over Jesus is misdirected. Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, why does Jesus say this? Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, Jesus is to be applauded because Jesus is doing the will of God. If there's ever a time to be applauding Jesus Christ, it's at this moment. He is doing the very thing he came to earth to do, was to become a substitution for us. If there's ever a time that Jesus should be congratulated, a time that he should be applauded, it's at this moment. In Luke 9:51, Luke says, "And it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus had as his goal to go to Jerusalem, to be arrested, to be beaten, and to be placed on a cross. That was his mission. It was from the very beginning, it was his mission. So to weep over Jesus and to weep over the situation is we're missing the entire point of this whole scene. There's ever a time to be praising Jesus like we just did a few moments ago. This is certainly the day to do it. Here's another reason why. The reason is Jesus is bearing the cross out of choice. Jesus chose to go to the cross. John 10:18, I love this verse. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, does that sound to you like a victim? Absolutely not. Jesus is in complete control. He's going to the cross. He planned to go to the cross. He's now to be congratulated because he's going to the cross. Here's another reason. Jesus forbids these tears because Jesus is living victoriously. He's about to wear the victor's crown. Oh, he's got a crown of thorns on his head at this moment, but he's going to wear the victor's crown. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Even this scene of the cross, I have overcome the world. Look at verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, what Jesus is referring to is 70 AD, about 40 years from this date, Jerusalem was going to be surrounded. There was going to be a bloodbath like Israel had never seen before. Matter of fact, when the Romans finally got in, they executed so many Jews, they ran out of trees to nail them to. I mean, they just used them all up. It was just absolutely a slaughter that took place. So Jesus is referring to the judgment that's about to take place. Verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, this is quoted from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. And I believe it also alludes to Revelation chapter 6. What it's alluding to is those that have rejected Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God. Those that reject God's offer of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ will ultimately meet the judgment of God. Now, what I'm talking about right now is so foreign in the church today. Many kind of look at Jesus as my pal, as my friend. He's kind of there to help me. He's there, you know, he kind of knows what I'm all about. He knows I have my ups and downs, and he just knows when I make commitments, I don't keep them. And God just kind of knows all that. And that's kind of this relationship that we have. But let me tell you, that's not the description that the Bible gives to God. We just studied in the gospel, or we looked in Timothy, and it refers to God as dwelling in unapproachable light. See, that's the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is a loving God. He is a good God, but he's also a righteous and holy God. See, that's often the attributes that are left out. God has looked at sort of this gushy, cosmic good guy. You know, he's just kind of there. But God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He doesn't wink at sin. That's why Jesus Christ is going to the cross. He's taking on himself our sins. God couldn't wink at it and said, "Let's let bygones be bygones." No, the very wrath that's being poured out on Jesus Christ was supposed to be poured out on us. So if that was poured out on Jesus, what happens to those that say, "I don't want salvation. I don't want the cross. I don't want Jesus dying for me. I can do it myself. What's an argument from the greater to the lesser here? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, you think judgment, oh, the judgment that's about to come, and even beyond this, the judgment that will come, you need to weep for yourselves. You know, it matters not tonight whether we deem ourselves as wicked, whether we deem ourselves as religious, whether we deem ourselves as misdirected. The final analysis is, what have we done with Jesus Christ? That's it right there. What have we done with Jesus? Have we received him? Have we acknowledged him as the way, the truth, and the life? Have we acknowledged Jesus not as a good teacher, not as a good man, not as a humanitarian, but who Jesus Christ declared himself to be, the Son of God? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, that doesn't sound like just a good teacher, does it? No, that's God speaking there. That's God pronouncing judgment upon those that will not receive him. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For if it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's a warning to us this evening. What have we done with this salvation? What have we done with this offer of salvation? Jesus is warning the women. He's warning Jerusalem. He's warning to all that would hear his message. Oh, weep for yourselves. Guess what's coming? The rejection of me will bring the wrath of God, will bring judgment. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen to the dry? Now, he's using here a metaphor here. Green tree, good or righteous. If it would happen to the Son of God, what would happen to the unrighteous? If God's wrath and his judgment would be so severe upon his Son, what would happen to someone that is ungodly? Can you just imagine what would happen? That's what he's describing. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were all continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let me ask you this evening, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you found him to be the Savior and the Messiah? Do you have no doubt tonight that he's forgiven you of your sins and that you have a relationship with him? Because there's no kind of being saved. We're either saved or we're not. We either belong to Christ or we don't. And Jesus here is giving a warning here of future judgment for those that would reject Jesus Christ, of a physical judgment that would come, but then an eternal judgment that would result from the rejection of his Son. And this brings us now to the last area in verses 32 through 46. Jesus died for criminals and the onlookers, those that were just checking it out, those that weren't necessarily saying anything against Jesus, but they're just looking, they're just checking it out. And so in verse 32, it says, and two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Many believe that this was two of Barabbas's associates. So Barabbas had been arrested. These were two others that were part of that insurrection. They were murderers. They were thieves. They were rebels that were attempting to overthrow the Roman government. But Barabbas had been spared because Jesus took his place. And so now two others of his group now are being led to execution along with Jesus. And it says here in verse 33, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, we often use different terms for what we commonly call Calvary. First of all, it's referred to as the Skull. That's Hebrew. So in Hebrew, it's called the Skull or the place of the Skull. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvaria, by which we get our term Calvary. So Calvary is a Latin term for the place of the skull, for Golgotha, or literally just, again, the execution spot of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for criminals. Notice right here that they were crucified with Jesus Christ, one on the right and the other on the left. I love this statement here that is simply said here. It just simply says, there they crucified the criminals. They crucified Jesus and they crucified the criminals. That's all it says. The reason being that crucifixion was not something you even talked about in public. It was probably one of the most gruesome forms of execution that wicked humanity has ever come up with. I just want to briefly just describe for just a moment what crucifixion was all about. First of all, a person that went to the cross naked. We see pictures of Jesus wearing a robe, wearing an outfit. They didn't go that way. They wanted every aspect of this execution to humiliate people. They wanted people to say, this is what's going to happen to you. You defy Rome. You become the worst of the worst. This is what's going to happen to you. And you know what? It was a deterrent. People didn't want to die this way. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. Secondly, the person was laid down across two beams. There was a beam with his arms outstretched, and then there was a beam for his feet. And so they would drive the nails between the wrist bones of the hands. Then they would take the feet and they would overlap the feet and drive a single nail through the feet into a piece of wood called a saddle. And what would happen is that at the crucifixion, when a person was crucified, is that the blood would settle in the abdomen of a person. And so in order for a person to breathe, to inhale and to exhale, they had to push themselves up. Now, you can imagine Jesus' back was filleted. And now he's having to push himself up and down against this wood beam on the cross in order to inhale and exhale. What ultimately would kill a person would be simply they would suffocate. There's reports that some people could last as long as 6 to 7 days on a cross. One of the things that would take place is dehydration. Person wouldn't drink, and so here they would hang on this cross and out in the elements with the heat, the cold, whatever the conditions might be, for 6 days and longer. And often what they would do to quicken the death, as John's gospel reveals, is they would break the legs, and this would cause the person to not have the ability to push themselves up, and they would simply suffocate upon the cross. Well, it says here that one on the right and the other on the left. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied this hundreds of years before the event. And it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. There it is. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a closing scene of the Savior's life there in between two sinners. One of the great accusations that the religious made against Jesus was he was a friend to sinners. That Jesus associated with sinners. Jesus associated with those that were considered outcasts of society. Oh, shame of shame, Jesus loved sinners. That was their complaint. So it was fitting for Jesus, in his last hours of his ministry, to there be next to two criminals, two notorious criminals, two men that had been involved in murder and causing a riot and an uprising, there Jesus Christ would be. And I believe tonight, those of us tonight that would recognize our sin, we must recognize Jesus is also there. He is there for us. He is there to forgive us. There isn't anyone here tonight that is out of the reach of Christ. No matter what we've done, no matter how long we've been doing it, Jesus Christ loves us. He will receive us. He will forgive us. He will grant to us to have new life. There isn't a person here. This is why I'm telling you, this weekend is the weekend. Every one of us knows someone like this. Every one of us. We may even be this person tonight. We think we're out of touch. I mean, God wouldn't care about me. This is what this weekend's all about. Is that God came for the sinner. God came to reach out to those that no one wanted. No one had any concern over. Jesus Christ came for them. Look at verse 34. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Again, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where we just read that he would intercede for the transgressors. So there's a fulfillment again. Hundreds of years before, Jesus now on the cross is praying for those that are abusing him, those that are cursing at him, those that are mocking him. Jesus there is praying for them. Now, again, this we've got to underline this verse in our Bible. Isn't this a great verse? When you hear people thinking God is so capricious, so angry, fly off the handle, take them here to verse 34 of Luke's Gospel. What a great verse to show God's care for sinners, to show God's care for those that deserve God's judgment, but instead they might receive God's forgiveness. Notice they're casting lots, dividing up his garment. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, was a fulfillment of this. This is often called an X-ray of the cross, where the psalmist describes Jesus Christ on the cross before the cross was even invented, and describing the dividing of his clothes, verse 35. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers, the religious leaders, were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Notice Jesus died for the onlookers. There seems to be those in society that say, well, I'm not down on Jesus. I don't support him. I'm kind of neutral. And let me tell you, there are no neutral people. Jesus says, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather or you scatter. So though these folks had not chosen Jesus Christ, from his perspective, they have rejected him. Either to believe in him or to reject him is really the only choices one has. We simply refer to them as bystanders, you know, churchgoers. We'll just say those that sit on the fence. And we all know here in Rialto, there's no fence sitters because the wind will blow you off. You can't stay on the fence here. We have Santa Ana's. There's no one sits on the fence here. There's no one sits on the fence. You're for him or you're against him. There's no in between. That's what the cross is all about. He's either the Son of God or he's not. Either he's the Savior or he's not. Either he's a criminal or he's not. And notice what this man says. These men are saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And that's the whole point. In order for Jesus to save others, he must sacrifice himself. In order for Jesus to save others, he must become the substitution in their place. Jesus could have saved himself, but that would mean that we're lost. But Jesus chose to take our place. He chose to be the substitute for our sins. Verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now, the sour wine is symbolic of the bitterness of sin. And so they're offering this, and surely Jesus is experiencing the bitterness of sin. Verse 37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, now there were also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now, John 19:20 tells us that this card above Jesus Christ's head, this descriptive card describing Jesus Christ, was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, why in those three languages? Because those were the basic languages of Christ's day. It was written in Hebrew or Aramaic because that was the religious language. That was the language that the Jews spoke. We know that the religious rejected Jesus Christ. They're still rejecting him today. It was written in Greek, which was the Gentile or the pagan cultural language of Jesus' day. We know that the Gentiles ignored Jesus. But it was also written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire. It was the basic language, like English would be of ours. That was the basic language of the Roman Empire. And we know that ultimately the Romans executed Jesus. It was envy of the Jews. It was our sin that ultimately led to his execution. But they ultimately did it. They were the ones that ultimately executed Jesus. You see, it was written in all three languages because God wanted everyone to know what was taking place. And a matter of fact, where the cross was, it's an amazing place where the cross is. We've been there a number of times. We're going to be going there in just a few months to this particular spot. Right next to where Golgotha is a bus stop right there. I used to look at that and I can't believe this is Calvary. I mean, you got a bus stop and you got people throwing trash all over. I mean, this is a bus stop. I mean, this, without a doubt, is one of the most holiest spots, the spot where Jesus Christ gave his life for the sins of the world. But it's important to note that it's still a bus stop because it was placed at the crossroads. Those that were coming in and out of the city were forced to read those words, "This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." No matter what language they spoke, they could understand the charge against him and they could see who was hanging on the cross. Many believe this is the first gospel tract ever written. There it is right there. Right above the head of Jesus Christ, describing who he is, what he came to do. Verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Notice one of them was doing that. Now that's important to note. One of them was doing that. In Mark chapter 15, verse 32 says that at the beginning, both of the criminals were mocking Jesus. So at the beginning of the crucifixion, Jesus was getting it in stereo. On each side of him, they were mocking him. They were making fun of Jesus on both sides of him. But notice now only one of them. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Look at verse 40. And the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, here's the question. What brought this hardened criminal to his senses? What has happened over the last couple hours in this man's heart that this man began mocking Jesus Christ? Now he's standing up for Jesus. What has taken place? Well, I believe here. Look at Luke 23:34. I think this is probably one of the big things that has transformed his life. Luke 23:34. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You see, at a crucifixion, people would curse, they would blame people. They would never take responsibility. But here is Jesus Christ on the cross praying for those that are abusing him. And these criminals have been around it all. These are street smart people. And they're going, "Wow, this is different. I've never seen a man behave this way. Especially a man that's innocent. I mean, the way this man is behaving right now, this is not human. I mean, there is something drastically different about Jesus." Look at this man in verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, this is a rare scene. We ought to underline this in our Bibles. This is a mark of true repentance. Notice this man is seeing his sin. He's seeing his guilt. He is not blaming or excusing his actions at all, but he is seeing God's holiness. And he says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So he's recognizing that this man is not an ordinary man. He's seeing his sin. And I'll tell you, that is the mark of someone that has seen Jesus. This is a mark of someone that has seen their sin. They don't blame anybody for their situation. They don't say, "Well, it's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's my brother's fault." They don't blame anyone. They say, "You know what? It doesn't matter. I did it. I was stupid and I did it. And now I throw myself at the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, you are holy. I am not." You see, that's how a sinner comes to God. If we don't come to God that way, we're not coming to God. And this man
is truly having a genuine conversion before our very eyes. Notice verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's all he says. Often the question is asked, do you believe in deathbed conversions? Well, I have to. It's right here. I mean, this is one right here. I mean, ultimately, only God knows the heart of a person, but surely this man's heart's being exposed here. Here's a man that recognizes that he's on the cross because he belongs there. Here's a man that recognizes Jesus on a cross. He doesn't belong there. There's a man that doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. He recognizes that Jesus is much more than an earthly king. And he's asking Jesus to remember him in eternity. He's asking Jesus to cleanse him of his sins. You see, a sinner that didn't care what others thought of him. Just think, the religious were standing by. His partner was standing by. There were soldiers standing by. This man didn't care. You know, let me tell you, when we come to repentance, we don't care what people think. We don't care what people say. The driving force is we're concerned about what God thinks. That's the thing that's driving us. God, I want to be pleasing to you. I don't care if anybody understands me. I don't care if anybody likes me. That's not even the issue. The issue is I have sinned against you and I want to get right with you. And you tell me what it takes and I'll do it. I want to be right with you. That's the Zacchaeus prayer. Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll pay him back quadruple. I'll do whatever it takes. That's the conversion right here. This is a genuine conversion. This is a Good Friday conversion that is taking place before our very eyes. Notice verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Oh, what tremendous words these are. And verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, which would make it 12 p.m. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, till 3 p.m. So from 12 to 3, we see that darkness fell over the land. Again, it's almost as if all of nature is sympathizing with the Son of God. That the Creator of the world now has had heaped upon himself the sins of the world and the punishment for the sins of humanity. Verse 45, the sun being obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We just sang about that a few moments ago. About the veil of the temple. Mark 15:38 says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was no accident. This was a miraculous work of God. God was saying, guess what? Everyone can come into my presence now. It's not reserved for the high priest. It's reserved for anyone that will place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Good Friday is all about. Anyone that will come to God on his terms through faith can come face to face with God and be forgiven of their sins. Verse 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus teaches us not only how to live, but also how to die. And Jesus here models it, that he literally turned his life over to the Heavenly Father. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want to close tonight with a simple, simple gospel message. We spoke about it tonight in this portion of Scripture, that Jesus Christ would die for the ungodly. The Bible teaches tonight that all of humanity stands guilty before God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that our sin has earned us death. Romans 6:23. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The good news is on Good Friday that Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What must we do tonight? We must place our faith in Jesus. We must repent of our sins, which means a turnaround. We have to change the way we're thinking. We have to change the way we're acting. We are to repent of our sins, and by turning from our sins, we're to turn to Christ in faith. We're to place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. It's not enough to quit doing the wrong things. Lots of people have reformations or reforms. But unless that reformation turns them by faith to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, they've just cleaned it up. And that's all they've done. They're still a sinner destined for hell. They're still a sinner separated from God. It's a noble thing to go to a 12-step program. But you know what? You'll go to hell sober. That's what's going to happen. You're going to go to hell sober. What good is it, Jesus said in Matthew 23, to clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still dirty. The only way to clean out the inside of the cup is to not only turn from your sins, but to place your faith in Jesus. Tonight, have you placed your faith in Jesus? That's what Good Friday is all about. The death of Jesus Christ. That he came to die for my sins. It was my sins, your sins, that placed him on the cross. He willingly went to the cross, and the wrath of God the Father fell on his perfect, sinless Son. God himself poured his wrath out on Jesus. It was supposed to be me and you. And tonight we're forgiven of our sins when we turn from our sins and we place our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you so much for Wonderful Friday. Oh, Lord, this world of ours is so messed up. And Lord, the cross is God's remedy. It's not a health care package. It's not a new administration. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's solution. And the remedy is so radical that God had to send his only Son to pay that debt. Lord, I pray tonight that each one of us knows you. And if we haven't tonight, I pray right now for those that are gathered here that don't know Jesus. They have never publicly declared, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and they have not trusted Jesus. And I'm not talking about a one-time thing. I'm talking about the rest of their lives. They're trusting Jesus. They get up trusting. They go to bed trusting. Their decisions are trusting. Every aspect of their life is faith in Jesus Christ. And so I pray for that tonight. I pray that every one of us in this room would have the assurance. And I pray for those that have not that assurance, that tonight they would humble themselves as this man on the cross that would say, remember me, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom. He humbled himself before a crowd and trusted Jesus. So, Lord, I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song of God has spoken.